Let's begin reading in verse 10, Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know him and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food for him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And we'll stop there. Well, let's pray before we get into the scriptures here. Oh, Father, I just pray that you would give help this morning. Lord, would you give us ears to hear from you? Lord, would you help me to speak truth? Lord, would you send your spirit, Lord, and make your word, the hearing of your word, effectual, that we might be changed, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would be obedient to the word, that we would love your word, Lord, and that we would submit to you as Lord. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would give sight to the blind and you would give hearing to those that are deaf, Lord, and give understanding to the ignorant. And Father, just pray, help me worship, help me lift up Christ. Lord, just pray that you would help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're working our way back through chapter 14. We've already looked at the whole topic here, kind of as a whole, covering, you know, almost two chapters worth, and now we're working back through it. And last time we left off at verse 10, And this is one of those mornings where I always need the Lord's help, but I really need it this morning because I'm going to try to preach two or three messages in one, and that sometimes cannot go so well. But the Lord is able, and I want to keep us in Romans. I want us to see why Paul is writing this, what he writes to the ones that he's writing to. But there's also something that gets brought up here that I was just, as I was studying and praying this morning and just thinking about it, I'm not an itinerant preacher. I'm a pastor. And itinerant preachers, They have the ability and you know, oftentimes just the calling of God to take a particular message everywhere they go. But pastors can't really get on a hobby horse and stay there. We need to deal with the word. We need to deal with the needs of the church and things like that. But if I were an itinerant preacher, this would probably be my hobby horse, and that's the Christian standing before God in the day of judgment. I think we have such a wrong view of our Father. And it's affected by many different things. And the more that I search this out, the more I see it everywhere. That the verses that are used to put Christians in fear of God are verses that should give us liberty and freedom and hope and joy in God. I've gone through many of them, from Job to Psalms to Proverbs to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Matthew and Romans and Philippians and Revelation and Colossians and so many other places yesterday and this morning, just looking at so many of these different. And man, when you read them in the context, our initial response to them, most people's initial response to them, is the opposite of what it's meant to entail, of the message that is being conveyed. And I think that gives Christians the wrong view of their Father and of their Savior and of what he's accomplished. The title of the message, "What is your opinion of God?" What is your opinion of God? The problem in Rome that Paul is addressing is these people had a faulty opinion. Not so much of God, you might say, they did, but also of themselves. And what is that? Well, what's going on? Just kind of a little recap. Romans is just rich with theology, study of God, soteriology, the study of salvation. Just declares just in such detail that man, and here's the thing that you can't miss, Jews and Gentiles both are saved only by faith in Jesus Christ and not by what they do, right? Often it's approached just as man, but when you eliminate the distinction there, it's what it's all about. Jews and Gentiles both stand condemned before God, even though the Jews had the law, they had the oracles of God, they had, you know, the fathers, they had the prophets. God dealt with them; they were His covenant people. They had all the blessings associated with that, but yet, what? They're condemned before Him. When were they condemned? In Adam. We just talked about this on Tuesday. When the sin of Adam, he was our representative. We all were condemned in him. That means Abraham was condemned in him. It means all of his offspring were condemned in him, along with the nations, those pagans, those Canaanites and Amorites and Hivites and Philistines and all of them. All condemned in him, all justified in Christ Jesus, all declared not guilty before God in Jesus Christ because of what he has done. That is Paul's purpose in writing of this, because of the problems in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. And here it is right here. They're making distinctions among themselves. They're judging one another. They're condemning one another because of how each of them worships God in Christ Jesus, trusting in Christ as Savior, yet they're at odds with one another, right? This is a family. This isn't a Galatian thing going on in Rome. Galatian, there's false teachers coming in with a false gospel saying that you need to be circumcised along with faith in Christ. That's not what's going on at Rome. What's going on is the differences because of their background, the Jews' background and the Gentiles. And they're both looking at Christ and not in works for salvation, but the Jews still have that baggage of the law and are still trying to worship God under things according to the law, which we have in here in 14, the eating of meat and observance of days. And what are they doing? They're sitting in place of God, judging one another, right? We know this is things, the law, because of verse 10, speaking of clean and unclean things. Well, for the Gentiles, that means nothing. There is nothing unclean. Cleanliness has to do with the law and what the law defines as being clean and unclean when it comes to what meats you can eat, what foods you can eat, the days that you're to worship on, and things such as this. And so we have stronger Christians who are those that realize an idol is nothing and food isn't polluted because someone offers it up to an idol. There's no such thing as an idol. Like we just read in Isaiah, there's only one God. There are no idols. So how can food be polluted by something that doesn't exist? Right? The Gentiles knew this. They had no issues with it. They had no problems with it. The Jews, on the other hand, that went against everything they had ever been taught for generations upon generations. The traditions handed down that they studied from little children on up, no matter where they were dispersed. They had the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. And this was just abominable to them. To eat something offered as a sacrifice to another god, They couldn't get past it, but they were butting heads over it. They were the weaker brothers who thought that it would be a sin to do such things. But again, just by way of reminder, what's Paul's purpose in addressing this? How does he address it? What's the main thing that he's concerned with? That they love one another. It's not that they both come to an agreement and understanding of the truth, which he states very clearly. We know that there is nothing unclean. We know that an idol is just the work of man's hands. It's not, there's no other God. There's no pollution there. But that's not his concern. His concern is that they love one another, like back in 13, we owe one another nothing except the debt of love. We are indebted to love one another because, again, the one another is the Jew and Gentile in the context of Romans. Because what? Because God is the Savior of both, Jew and Gentile, the same Lord over all. And so we looked at verse 4 last time. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then he goes to verse 5, the regarding of days. And we looked at that and some of the things that we're faced with today. People have different convictions. Some people realize there is a Lord's Day, and they think Christians should meet together on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Some go so far as to say that's the Christian Sabbath, and that Christians shouldn't do any work on Sunday because it's a day that they devote to the Lord and they're dedicated to the Lord. Well, I mean, how should we respond to that? Well, if that is your conviction, your conscience, you're doing that to honor the Lord, then praise the Lord, worship him like that and honor him like that. But don't judge me because I see every day equally alike, all days belonging to the Lord and not a special day. I don't believe in the Lord's Day as it's declared. If Saturday worked best for the church to meet together, then we're not bound by the tradition of meeting on Sunday. If no one could do it, we could meet on any day of the week. We're just not bound to that. There's no command in Scripture to do so. But if someone believes Sunday is the Lord's Day, you had better go with your conscience. You had better serve the Lord that way and not sin against your conscience. But in the meantime, don't sin against your brothers who don't hold the same conviction. That's what Paul's concerned with. It's not so much of the setting one at right and proving who's right, Because he's dealing with people that are saved, that are brothers and sisters, who agree on the gospel, that they are justified by faith in Christ alone. But their problem is they're wanting to sit in the place of God and say, well, because they don't do what we do, because they don't worship God like we worship God, I don't even know if we can count them as brothers. Treating them with contempt, the stronger brothers, the one who know that they can eat the meat if they want to. They look on the weaker brothers, the Jewish brothers, with contempt, disregarding them. Just, I'm not even going to bother with you. No love. And the weaker ones, what? They're judging the stronger, saying, I don't even think those Gentiles are Christians. How could they be? When they're eating meat offered up to how could they call themselves Christians? That's what's going on in Rome, and that's the thing that Paul wants to address. In verse 10, we come to the next question. That's where we left off. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? There's the two charges. Stronger and weaker brothers. He addresses both of them here in 10. Those that judge their brother and those that regard your brother with contempt. Who are you? What right do you have to do that? That's what he's asking. What right do you have to judge your brother in this way, to hold your brother in contempt? What's the reason? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. See, this is how we as Americans read this. Me, me, me. It's me. That's how we read the scriptures. I don't know exactly what it is. It's just our society, our culture. We're so self-centered. Everything is about us. I was talking to a brother earlier this week that this has been one of the most helpful things to me in understanding the scriptures, is realizing this and stop reading yourself into scripture, but read scripture. What is it saying? Take that truth and then rightly apply it to yourself. But don't read yourself into it, or you'll read yourself with Paul's commands to Timothy as a leader of church, having oversight over the church, even elders in the church, and suddenly it's talking to you. That's one of the reasons why we're going through 1 Timothy in the men's study, is to see that it wasn't written to the church, it was written to Timothy, and to practice our hermeneutics and understanding it and reading it in such a way, and then taking those truths and applying it to us as those in the church. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Who's all? Is that talking about every man in the whole world? Well, no, but yes. That's not what it's directly talking about. But the implications of it include every person. Who's the all? What's he dealing with? The weaker and the stronger brothers. As we've, again, I'm not gonna rehash it again, but I've tried to show how that is the Jew and the Gentile. It's been the division through the whole letter. That's why what he says in kind of a summation statement, God has shut up all in disobedience, Jews and Gentiles, so that he may show mercy to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. Well, we will all, Jews and Gentiles alike, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And what's the every knee? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 45, where we were. It's a quote taken from verse 43. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. And they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. What's every knee? What is every tongue? How many times have you heard this verse talked, and what tongue is he talking about? That one, right there. The one in your mouth. What's he talking about? What do people argue about when they spoke with tongues in Acts? It's language. Every knee, every of what knee? Well, let's go back. Verse 22. We could go back farther. Even in the whole of this context of this section of Isaiah, it's riddled all through it how the nations will come to him. Right? But let's go to the immediate context. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. What's that? All the nations, all peoples, everywhere. For I am God and there is no other. In other words, there's one God. He's God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He's God over all. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Here in the context where he's quoting from, where Paul's quoting from, the context in Isaiah has to do with all men, all nations, every knee, every tongue, every language will confess to me. What are they going to confess? They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Or go back to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplications to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. That's what they're going to say. Every tongue, every language will profess and confess that there is one God. Go back to 19 of Isaiah. There's many places you could go to. We could go to the closer to the end of Isaiah and see how the Gentiles will be offered as a grain offering to the Lord, which means what? The salvation of the nations, of the Gentiles coming in. But in chapter 19 and beginning, let's just begin in verse 18. He's talking to Egypt here and declaring his prophecy concerning Egypt. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its borders. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship the sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. There's one God. There's one Savior. Every knee will bow, right? There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are counted as offspring of Abraham. Why? Because they all are trusting in Christ as Savior and not another God and not the work of their own hands. Remember this. This is so helpful in understanding people and understanding men and the thoughts of men. Idolatry is the worship of self. So much so in the satanic church, the organized church of Satan, you ask them who they're worshiping. Self. That's an open declaration. When men make idols, what are they worshiping? What are they bowing down to? The work of their own hands. They're just following their father Adam, who when he sinned against God, tried to cover himself by the work of his own hands and make clothes for himself as a covering. That's all idolatry is. That's all the worship of another God is. It's worship of self. They're turning to something else, usually the work of their own hands, for blessing. But the thing is, Paul's correcting the Romans here. He's instructing them and trying to get them to see. Look, here's some key verses here. Back in Romans 14, verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? For God has accepted him. God has accepted them. So why are they not accepting one another? Right? Verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he will stand or fall. And listen, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, they're saying they're not standing. But Paul's saying, no, God is making them stand. They are standing. The Lord is making them stand. Verse 8, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, what? We're the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. He is our master. He is the one that we worship. He's the one that causes us to stand. We're accepted in him because of him, because of his work. And verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ, in what way? Realizing that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about external forms of worship. It's not about what kind of songs do you sing in church. It's not about what order of service do you do in church. It's not about the external things. Do you dress up for church? Do you dress casual for church? It's not about all these external things. It's what? It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who in this way, in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. He's acceptable to God. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another just as how? As Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. What he wants to do is bring these men together. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle of a stumbling block in his brother's way. Not to do something that would cause a brother to sin against his conscience. Again, as I tried to stress before, these are secondary issues here. This is not the gospel. What did Paul say if someone brings a tainted gospel? Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. A tainted gospel doesn't save. Only faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only place that salvation has failed. Or the only place that there is salvation to be had. But what do people normally do with this verse in verse 11? How does Paul use it? He uses it in the same way that Isaiah used it, that people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all the ends of the earth will come to him and be saved. Right? That they both come together and there's only salvation in Christ. That's how Paul's using this. Stop judging your brother because Gentiles, God saves a remnant for himself from Israel. His word hasn't failed. The promises haven't failed. He will save a people for himself out of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, so that there will be physical descendants to the end of time because of the promise to Abraham of such. But it's not the physical descendants. It's not just being a Jew physically. That's not the one that God looks upon and regards as offspring of promise, but it's those who have the faith of Father Abraham, the same faith of his. So Gentile or Jews, don't look at the Gentiles and judge them. We're all going to stand before God. And we're all going to give an account, right? Everyone will give an account of himself to God. And this is where it becomes a little bit more topical, right? Because of how this idea of standing before, as Christians standing before God in judgment day, becomes a fearful thing rather than something of joy. And something to look forward to, fixing our hope completely on what will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, for most, it goes like this. Christians are going to stand before God, and you're going to give an account for everything you've done. An account. A reckoning. So that is what Jesus said in Matthew. Man's going to give an account for every idle word that he has spoken. Jesus, that's what Jesus said. But let me ask this question. Give an account where? At the judgment seat of God. At the judgment, which is what type of place? What sort of place is that? It's a legal place. It's a place where men are found guilty and condemned. Guilty, that's what condemned means. Condemned means guilty. Or not guilty. Not condemned. How do Christians go to the judgment seat? So this is one thing, especially as Reformed type folk. I mean, this is big. We're justified by faith alone, not of works. No one will be justified by works of the law. No one will be declared not guilty by what they do, only by faith in Christ. Justified, declared right, in the right, not guilty. How does the Christian go to the judgment seat of God? I mean, Paul helps us out quite a bit. Where is it? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? A charge of what? Of wrongdoing. Of a false motive, of a wrong motive, of a deed not done with a completely pure heart, or for completely, maybe you do the right thing, but the motives are wrong. Or maybe you just sin. Maybe you just fall and you sin. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who's declared them not guilty. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns, accuses of guilt? Well, Jesus said all judgment has been handed over to the Son, right? Paul agrees with Jesus. Imagine that. Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I'm kind of having difficulty wondering where to go next, because there's so many places to go. This is the gospel. I know it sounds foreign, because the common teaching is that you as a Christian will go stand before God and you'll give an account of what you do. There's a problem with that. If there's any sin to be brought up at the judgment seat, you will be condemned. And you will pay for it. And the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. Separation from God. I love what Conrad Murrell said when he was talking to some men about this very thing and about the judgment seat. And he said, I'm not going to go there. Not to the place they were talking about. Right? And here's what he said. I'm not going there because Jesus has already gone ahead in my place and he was judged for me. That's the gospel. That's what, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. We sing about it all the time. All the songs that we sing declare what I'm talking to you about right now. All the preaching that we hear declares this very thing. But somehow when we get to the idea of standing before Christ at the judgment seat, we sink back into, oh no, the works of my hands are going to be tried. It's just true. It's why so many Christians are afraid to die. Why? Because you're going to go stand before Christ, the judge. You're going to go stand before God, and you've been told your whole life, you're going to give an answer for that. You're going to give an account for that. What does the gospel declare? What does the atonement declare? The doctrine of atonement. What did John the Baptist say, the forerunner of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He takes it away. Where did the prophet say it goes? To the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he will not remember our sin. He will not bring it up to remembrance to use against us again. See, did Christ really die for all of our sins? Did he really pay for every sin, every failing, every transgression, every shortcoming? Then how can God hold us accountable? I'm talking about justification by faith. What about all the verses that talk about it? Well, I want to challenge you to do something, because, again, I've done it many times. Because this is serious, and I don't want to be wrong about this. Go search out those verses. Read them in the context. That would take, maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll do a series sometime and go through all these different verses. Because what you'll find in the context is that the righteous get a reward. They receive the inheritance, and the wicked are treated according to what their hands did, what their mouth spoke. Read them in the context, New Testament and Old Testament alike. Context in both places. 2 Corinthians 5. we'll all stand before. We'll all give an account, right? I don't want to misquote it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. If you're justified, what bad thing will there be in the books for you to be judged by? And furthermore, what's his argument in saying this here? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because you're going to have to stand and appear before Christ one day. And if you're not redeemed, you're giving an account for everything you've done. Either Christ gave an account or you're giving an account. Either he was treated according to your sin or you will be treated according to your sin. There's not a third category. There's only the redeemed, the justified, the saints, the holy ones, the innocent, the righteous ones because of what Christ has done. Or there's the guilty, the condemned, the damned, the wicked, the sinner. There's only two categories. There's not this third category of someone who's kind of justified but is still somehow their sins are going to be recalled and you're going to lose some type of reward for the work of your hands and what you've done. I mean, honestly, when you study this out, it falls to pieces. If you're honest with the scripture, turn to Hebrews. I'll wrap it up here. I'm not trying to do a treatise or anything like that. I want us to think. I want us to think according to the gospel. I want us to think according to the truths of scriptures. There's only, what did Jesus say? I mean, think about Jesus and what Jesus said in the different parables and the different teachings about Christ. There's two people. Those that are rewarded and those that are punished, those that are cast out into utter darkness, those that are accepted, well done, good and faithful servant, and the one that he says, depart, I never knew you. And let's go to Hebrews 9 first. Hebrews 9, dealing with the old covenant, the new covenant, the old priesthood, Christ as Melchizedek, as the high priest, according to the true tabernacle. It's really dealing with the high priesthood of Christ. Let's just begin in 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, referring to the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs and doves, according to the law. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As a high priest, taking an offering for forgiveness of sin, he did for us. When the high priest, think about it, Old Testament, law, temple, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with blood as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, of God's people, what happened when he came out alive? He enters in behind the veil with a payment of sin, and he comes back out alive, meaning what? Payment accepted. Sins forgiven. Did he come back out to a guilty people or to an atoned for people? Atoned for. This is talking about Christ, who gave one sacrifice, one time, therefore securing eternal redemption for all of his people. Verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, look, if he wasn't doing it himself, if his sacrifice wasn't accepted, if it was like that of the Old Testament, he would have to die every time he sinned. He'd have to pay for that sin. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested, what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, to bear means to bear away the sins of many. It's not just to carry them. That's often, I think, how we think of it. It means to bear them away, to lift up off of and take away, to bear up, right? The idea is someone has a weight on their back and someone comes along and they bear it up, they pick it up and they take it off of them, they take it away from them. That's what is being said here. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ will appear a second time for salvation without sin. Why? Without reference to sin, it may say. Why? Because he's borne them away in his high priestly service to make atonement for the sins of his people. He will appear the second time without sin to those who eagerly wait for him. Why are so many Christians not eager for the return of Christ? I've thought about this a lot. When you read the New Testament, man, it's all about Christ is coming again, the second coming. The dispensationalists got it right on this. They're just looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for the rapture. They're not looking for Christ to return. But they've got it right. They're looking for Christ. They're anticipating what? Being taken away from punishment, taken away from wrath. See, they've got it wrong, but they've got it right. This was the joy of the New Testament. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Why is it not joy for so many in the church today? Because they dread his coming, fearing they're going to stand before them, and he's going to publicly shame them, hold them up in front of everyone, play a video of all the sins they've ever committed, even as Christians, the things done in secret, all the things they've ever done for everyone to see. There's one problem with that. That's what God did to his son to save us from that, so that we will not be ashamed at his appearing. He saved us. How full is this salvation? How complete is this salvation? Is it a partial salvation? But somehow still we've got shame to face? Oh, trust me, there is a sense in which I have a lot of shame before my Lord for what I've done. And I'm this very thing I'm tempted with, to think, oh Lord, if you came right now. See, I know better, but I need to believe better. We all do. We need to look at the judgment seat through the cross. And if we look at it through the cross, there is no condemnation. There is no guilt for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no accusation to be brought against those who are in Christ. Man, you can't teach that to people. You can't do that. Why? Is fear of punishment what is to be our motivation to do what's right? Oh, fear of God, absolutely. It's a fearful, frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if you're a child, isn't it a wonderful thing to be wrapped up in the arms of a loving heavenly Father who is that same God? As children, we are to have a not maternal, but what's the other word? Huh? Paternal. We're to have a paternal fear. Like a little child, he's afraid of his father, but he runs up to him, grabs his leg and calls him daddy. Even though he knows what his dad can do to him if he got angry enough. But that's our problem with God. We think he's like us. Because that's what men do to their children. We lose our temper with our children. And we treat them in ways that we should not do. Ways that God does not treat us like as his children. And we think God is like us in this way. When we sin, what does God do? You stupid little brat, what are you doing? No. He's like, Oh, son, what are you doing? Don't you know? Let me help you. Let me pick you up. Let me help you walk. What is your view of God? Perfect love casts out fear. If you don't know God, you've got a lot to be afraid of because he is your enemy. And he doesn't see you as a child. He sees you as the enemy of his children. And you're going to pay. And vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And kids, that's you too. Our only hope is in Christ. But oh, what a hope. Can you imagine? God is going to accept us like a little child that he loves. When we see Christ, oh, I love the account of the resurrection and Mary's there and she's weeping and she sees the angels and she comes outside. And she's weeping because she can't find Christ. And all of a sudden there's a voice, Mary. That's what I look forward to. I don't know when it will be, but one day in heaven, Christ is going to walk up and say, Mark. You may not agree with me on this. Prove me wrong. I don't mean come and argue with me. I mean go to Scripture. Search the Scripture. What do these different accounts say, really? Why is Paul use that in 2 Corinthians as a warning that you're going to appear? Where in Scripture is the child of God to look at the return of Christ as a warning of something, punishment? We look in hope of the appearing of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. This is talking about why Christ put on flesh and why the Son of God became the Son of God in flesh. Why is he not ashamed to call us brothers? Verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Why are men afraid to die? Because they know they're going to go stand before God. And it's a fearful thing for them to do so. But what did Jesus do? Why did he take on flesh? Why did he die? Why did he suffer? To free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction for sins of the people. See, if you have to go stand before God because he's not satisfied with what has been done of your sin in Christ, that undoes the scripture and it undoes his work as high priest. Propitiation. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make satisfaction. What is the satisfaction of sin? The wages of sin is death, separation, to become accursed from God. That's why he came under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, having become a curse for them. That's why he's the second Adam, to redeem those who fell in Adam, he being the second Adam, the representative, so that we're made righteous in him and what he's done. That's why he is a better high priest than that of Aaron or Levi. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's because of this that we are to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. If you have a hope, who is Christ? He's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who created us, the one who created all things and through whom all things were created, and all things were created for him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was a question asked in an accusatory manner about Christ, because the Pharisees did not believe that he was God. And they had it right. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Because all sin is against God. He's the only one that can forgive it. Well, if God put on flesh, if the Word was with God and was God, and he was manifest in the flesh, then Christ can forgive sin. And he's God, so he has the power, the authority, the right, the ability to do it. That's why our faith is in Christ and him alone. That's why I can put no confidence in myself, in my own hands, in my own work. Do you see, here's the thing. I mean, I used to believe the other way. What I'm preaching against now, I used to believe that. I just started reading scripture, and I started reading those passages in light of the cross, in light of the atonement, and asked the question, how do I give an account for something that God doesn't hold me accountable for? And that's what started the process for me all those years ago. That was it. I'm not a disciple of someone else in this. I've listened to other men. What I'm saying, this is not like an isolated, I'm not the only one that believes this. There's a lot of other godly men that do, but most don't. So this, if you've never heard this before, it's not in a vacuum. Right? Paul preached it. If you don't have to give an account for sin, how does that change your thought of the appearance of your Savior? And maybe you don't have this problem. I know most people do. Most Christians, there's an amount of, you know, oh, I'm gonna have to answer for that. But he's appearing the second time without sin. Why? Because he put it away when he came the first time for those that love him. For those whom he died. For those that he went to judgment, standing under the wrath of God. Again, we sing this in all of our songs all the time. We preach it all the time. We need to take it to the full extent. What is to be our motivation? I'm talking to Christians. If you're a Christian, what is to be your motivation for loving God? How are you even able to love him in the first place? What's to motivate you? What's to motivate what you do? Love. Not fear. Love for him because of what he has done for me. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because of him sending his son to suffer, to die, to be punished for my sin, I see what love is. And that in the child of God stirs up a motivation to live righteously. The law can't do it. It's powerless to do it. And again, Paul uses this, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue says shall give praise to God, which is quoting the Septuagint. The Hebrew says swear allegiance or swear to God. What do they swear? The God of Israel is Savior. God has accepted Jew and Gentile alike. So we're to accept one another as those that are born of God, that are justified. We will go together before the judgment seat, praising the Lamb that sits on the throne. And I think it will be, in some ways, like I said, we'll be shocked. Some people will be shocked that they see certain people there who they didn't think were going to be there. And some people will be shocked to find themselves there. Right? It's not believing this that makes someone right with God. It's Christ that makes us right with God. It's not the perfect understanding of him and the full understanding of the gospel. It's simply trusting in the man Christ Jesus to save, that he alone can save. And I don't trust in myself, my good deeds, my good works. Jesus said it's not those who are well, or not those that are well that need a physician, it's those that are sick. And so he says, come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. If you don't know him, trust in him, believe in him. And if you do, man, search out your salvation, study it. So much is tied into it. There's such glories there that are beyond our finding, but it is a glory to search them out. Is the Lord's Supper ready? We're going to go ahead and do the Lord's Supper now for our visitors. If you're